I was supposed to give this talk last year. In fact, when they came up to me, this would be 2 years ago now, at that study, they said, we want you to come back next year and talk on misogyny. And I said, massaging? Am I supposed to be for it or against it? Or? And of course, I think I knew what the word misogyny meant, so I was kind of joking about that. They said, no, misogyny, which means the hatred or mistreatment of women. And so that's the topic, and I worked this up about a year ago, and I put together this sheet. By the way, it's getting more difficult every time to try to come up with some words to go with, especially a word like misogyny, to come up with some ideas to fit into my lesson. But I came up with some, which I hope will be beneficial this evening. Then my mother, about this time last year, fell and broke her hip. And so I thought I needed to be there, and I did need to be there and help out with that situation. So you allowed me not to come and then asked me to come back this year. And I said, well, can I go ahead and just give? Surely I don't have to do a different topic. And you were gracious enough to allow me to speak on this topic. Now, this word misogyny that I've got written here is made up of two words. First of all, it's made up of a prefix, M-I-S-O, miso. And I understand that miso means to hate. And so if you look in the dictionary, you'll find the word misogamy. And misogamy means the hatred of marriage. There are people that hate marriage, hate the very idea of marriage. And then there's a word you'll find called misology. And misology means the hatred of reason or reasoning or argumentation. And there are people that just despise arguments and despise reasoning. And of course, they'll argue with you about how much they despise arguing. But this is called misology. And then there's something called misoneism, which is the hatred of anything that's new. And there are a lot of people that hate anything new. And we're talking, though, about misogyny, which means the hatred or the mistreatment of women. And as Shahe mentioned just a minute ago, the whole idea of this study is that critics of the Bible often point to passages in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but the New Testament too, which seem on the surface to demean women, which make women second-class citizens. Of course, women in the Old Testament were forbidden from serving as priests in the tabernacle, in the temple. Today, women cannot be preachers. They cannot be leaders in the church. And women are to be submissive to their husbands, the Bible says. So the Apostle Paul is often referred to as a misogynist, a woman hater. And people say, look, the Bible hates women, and therefore it can't be true. Really, you know, when these people talk about the fact that God is a misogynist, they really don't believe in God. When these men, they don't really believe in God. What they're saying is, if they believe in God, they don't believe in the God we find in the Bible. And they believe God is a different kind of a God. So really, they're attacking the Bible. And they're saying the Old and New Testament scriptures and the God that's presented there is a misogynist. He's a hater of women. And you know what the problem is? Jesus put it very well one time when he said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And that's true when it comes to this subject. These people are woefully ignorant, first of all, of God and his nature. And then they're woefully ignorant of the scriptures. And they don't have an understanding. And because of that, they think that God is a hater of women. Now, we're going to get into our chart and go through these points that we have up here. But before I do that, there are three overarching principles that I want to set down. And we're going to come back to these principles over and over again in our study. First of all, we need to recognize that there's a difference in man's perspective, even godly men, with regard to women, and God's perspective. Now, sometimes men, even godly men in the Bible, did mistreat women. And they did treat them as servants. And they did do many things to women that are not right. But God never did that. There's a wonderful story that's found in Numbers chapter 27, where you remember that five sisters came to Moses. Moses and Eleazar were at the tabernacle door, and they were dividing up the land of Canaan. And these five women came up, and they said, listen, we're the daughters of a man named Zelophehad. Now, we don't have any men in our family. We have no brothers. It's just us women. But we want an inheritance. We're just women, but we want an inheritance in the land of Canaan. And you know what's amazing is, apparently Moses didn't know what to do. Moses may have been prejudiced against women. He may have thought, you women, get out of here. You don't have any right in this matter. But he was wise enough to retreat into the tabernacle, and he took their case before God, and God said, these women answer right. These women have some rights in this matter, and you will give them an inheritance. In fact, he told Moses, write down this law. This circumstance elicited a new law in Israel. And it said, if a man died, first of all, the sons would inherit. But if there were no sons, then it would go to the daughters. And so the women did have rights in this matter. So there's a difference between man and his perspective and God's perspective. And that brings me to the second point, which is similar. And that is, we must differentiate between God's ideal for woman and his original plan versus his accommodation to the hardness of the hearts of the people. Now, this is true not only when it comes to misogyny, but it's true in many other respects. In divorce, God's original plan was that one man and one woman would live together for life. But you remember Jesus told the Pharisees, because of the hardness of your heart, God allowed them to put away their wives. That's not God's ideal. It was not God's ideal. This is true of polygamy. God never ordained or really sanctioned polygamy, but he allowed it and he legislated for it. Slavery or being a bondservant, this certainly was not God's ideal, never was. But because of the hardness of the hearts of the people, even of God's people, God allowed it and he legislated for it for the protection of those that might be misused. And this is true when it comes to women. God's ideal for woman was she was the queen. And she was to be set upon a pedestal. But because of men and sin, women have been defamed and degraded. And because of women themselves. And so that's not God's ideal. And so God had to deal with that and accommodate for that in the law. And so a lot of these laws that maybe we don't understand, why did God say this, is for the protection of the woman. And that brings me to a third principle. And that is God's laws in the Old Testament especially, but in the New Testament too, always protect and preserve women and womanhood. And I can give no better example than the divorce law. When God said if a man's going to divorce his wife, he has to give her a writing of divorcement. Now that was to protect her. He couldn't just say, get out. He couldn't just throw her out. He had to go before the elders. And he had to give her a legal document. And then she could go and be another man's wife. And you remember, she could not come back and be his wife. And this was for her protection. And so that a man couldn't just get mad and lose his temper and say, get out, and then the next day take her back, and then throw her out the next week and take her back. No, God was protecting the woman. And so we have to understand that as we look at some of these difficult passages, that God's always protecting the woman. Brother Chad Bolden is in the audience, and I saw him in Strong, Arkansas last month. And he said, Jerry, I saw what you're going to be speaking on. He said, I ran across a scripture in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, which is so interesting. And I told him I was going to use this scripture, and I was going to give him credit for it. I want you to listen to this. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, the Lord said, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to him, to his wife whom he has taken. Now, you know, we hear a lot today about maternity leave. And people say, you know, the mother and the father ought to be given a month or 2 months to stay at home with a new baby and enjoy the baby. Well, here we have matrimonial leave. And this man could stay home with his wife for 1 year. Now think about your honeymoon. Did you get to stay home for 1 year? He couldn't be compelled to go to war or any other business. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe it means state business, but he couldn't be compelled to be away from home. He stayed home with his wife to make her happy. Now, I could stop right there. That's enough right there. You mean to tell me the Old Testament is misogynistic? Seems to me the woman was up on a pedestal. And God said, you stay home and you make your wife happy. She's the queen. God hates women. The Old Testament hates women. That one passage right there proves that is not the case. But we will look at some other things this evening. And I have my sheet up here and I have my PowerPoint. I'm going to use this whip right here to kind of, so don't get out of line. We have a sister at home whose father was a leader in the church in Texarkana years ago. And he made this. I think it's fiberglass. It looks like it was made out of an old fishing rod. And he got it and whittled it down or whatever for a pointer. And she gave it to me. She said, Jerry, I want you to have this. So I treasure this. That she thought enough of me to give it to me. But I'll tell you, it's a whip too. You could use it for more than one thing. So anyway, I want to use the word misogyny. And we're going to take each letter, as I've been doing recently, and we're going to make some points. First of all, maternal love. Maternal love. There is no love like maternal love. And listen, if God's a misogynist, and if the Old Testament and the New Testament is misogynistic, how do we explain all the references to maternal love? Now, there's two aspects to this. First of all, we're going to look at some scriptures that command us to love our mothers. Not just to love our fathers, but to love our mothers as well. And I want to read some of these. First of all, in Exodus 20 and verse 12, one of the Ten Commandments was, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, if the Lord's misogynistic, if the law of Moses didn't care anything about women, why are women mentioned here? We don't just honor our fathers, but we honor our mothers as well, equally. In Exodus 21 and verse 15, Moses said, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 17 says, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So you couldn't strike your father, you couldn't curse your father or your mother. And so there's an equality there. And so how in the world could somebody say that women were second-class citizens? Now I want to turn over to the book of Proverbs and read some of the things that Solomon says. These are some wonderful statements. In Proverbs 1 and verse 8, Solomon said, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. I tell you, that's beautiful. And I tell you, the older I get, and I think about my father, who's 91, almost 92. And I think about his instructions. And I think about my mother, who's struggling somewhat now. She's almost 83. But I think about what they taught me as a child. They're ornaments around my... it's like necklaces around my neck and crowns on my head. They adorn our lives. But notice, he speaks equally, of equal value, about the mother and of the father. I will turn over to Proverbs chapter 6 and read... here in verse 20, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. And Solomon says, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. I was on the internet one time and I was looking at some sermons by Charles Spurgeon, and he had a sermon called The Talking Bible. And he used this scripture and other scriptures where the Bible, the scriptures say that God's Word talks to us. And he talks here about the fact that if you remember your mother's instructions when you're out roaming around, they'll talk to you. You ever hear your mother's voice? Do you? Maybe you're about to get into something you shouldn't get into. Maybe you say something and you remember your mother saying, don't do that. Notice, though, the value is upon the mother as well as upon the father. And then I want to go to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 22. And I want to notice something that Solomon has to say over there. He says, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Honor your father and your mother equally, he says. And then finally, I love this one. This one, the last one I want to read, Proverbs chapter 30. In verse 17, boys and girls in the audience, listen to this. You boys and girls, next time you're going to talk back to your mama, next time you're not respecting your parents, listen to this. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Next time you talk back to your mama, you better look up because the birds may be coming to pick your eyes out. Now, of course, he's speaking figuratively here, but the idea is you be careful. Do not talk back. Do not despise your father or your mother. And so there's an equality here. So how can anybody say that the Word of God hates women? How in the world could they say that? Now, these scriptures and others we could notice, of course, talk about the fact that we're to honor and love our fathers and our mothers. But I want to talk about maternal love in another sense, just real briefly. And that is there any greater love than maternal love? Is there anything that a mother will not do for her children? You remember the story of Rebekah as it's found over there in Genesis chapter 27? This is when Rebekah was counseling Jacob and saying, here's a way to get the birthright. Go out and take a kid from the flock and bring it in, and I'll fix it up, and we'll deceive your father, and he'll give you the blessing. And Jacob, he's kind of incredulous. In fact, he says, if I do that and my father finds out, I may get a curse instead of a blessing. And she says, upon me be your curse, my son. Now, who would say that? A mother. Only a mother would say, I'll take your curse. Don't worry about that. Now, I'm not saying what she did was right. That's not the point. But the point is, that is the love of a mother. Rudyard Kipling, the great English writer, wrote this one time about his mother. He said, if I were hanged on the highest hill, I know whose love would follow me still. If I were drowned in the deepest sea, I know whose tears would come down to me. If I were condemned and lost, body and soul, I know whose prayers would make me whole. There's no one like mother. And we see this pictured, maternal love, the beauty and the greatness of it. So how can anybody say that the Word of God despises women? And then there's the story of Rispa. And I won't take the time to tell that story, but I love that story. Remember that David allowed the Gibeonites to take seven sons of Saul and take vengeance on them because of something Saul had done. In fact, the Lord even said this was to take place. And so they killed them and they impaled them. I understand is they killed them and they had stakes, sharp pointed stakes, and they just hung their bodies up like meat. And they stayed there till they rotted and decayed. Well, two of these boys were the sons of Rispa. She was a concubine of Saul. And she went out there and she took a blanket and she spread it out on the ground. She stayed there all day and all night. When the wild animals would come in, she'd scare them away. At night, she built a fire and she stayed by the rotting, decaying corpses of her boys. Until finally, David said, that's enough. And David had them taken down and given to decent burial. Who would do that? Who would stay by the rotting, decaying corpses of their children? Your mother would, and my mother would too. And that's the beautiful picture we have in the Word of God. And so how in the world could anybody say that the Bible is against women? And then I came to this word, letter, I, and I thought about the imagery that the Bible uses to describe some of the most beautiful virtues and beautiful things in the Bible, and it's feminine. If God hates women, if the Bible hates women, why does He use these feminine figures? Now, I'm not going to take the time, but go read Proverbs 8 and 9. And Solomon there is talking about wisdom, and he uses personification, and he calls wisdom a woman. He says wisdom cries out in the streets. She cries out to the children, come and hear my instruction. She builds her house, and it's beautiful. Read the language over there. He describes the beauty and the glory of wisdom, but he uses the feminine gender. Now, if Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, if he was a misogynist, why does he do that? He obviously loved women. Well, we know he loved women to have that many, but he obviously had a great respect for women. And it's true all the way through the Word of God. And then the same is true of love. A lot of people don't understand the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. But all of the ancient commentators and all the ancient Christians, the early Christians, believed it was a parable of the love of Jesus for the church. And of course, it's an Oriental poem. And we have the bridegroom who speaks to the bride, and the bride speaks. And sometimes it gets pretty graphic. But it's love. It's a love song. But it pictures the love of Jesus for the church, the love of the bridegroom for his bride. And of course, the church then is pictured as a woman. Turn over to Psalms 45. I won't take the time to read it. Well, I think I will. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but let's turn over to Psalm 45. And all the scholars that I consulted believe this is a prophecy about the glories of the Messiah and His bride. The first part describes the bridegroom, the Messiah. In fact, it uses that beautiful language in verse 8. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad. What a beautiful picture. Jesus came out of the ivory palaces of glory. He came down here to get a bride. He came down here to save us from our sins, as Billy pointed out so wonderfully, but to have a bride, and the bride is the church. And then it goes on to talk about the bride here in verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She'll be brought to the king in robes of many colors, and it describes the beauty of the bride. That's the church. That's the church. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're so familiar with that. He says that the husband should love his wife, even as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her with the washing of the water by the word. And he uses the feminine gender. Now, if the Lord and if the Word of God is misogynistic, why do we talk about the church that Jesus died for as a woman? And in Revelation 21, when John talks about the redeemed church in heaven, he says, I saw the bride, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven as a bride adorned for a husband. And her walls are of jasper. And he talks about the new Jerusalem and what will be in heaven with feminine words. So the imagery that's used so many times has to do with women. And so again, the ideal is that women are wonderful so far as God is concerned, even though they've been mistreated, even by godly men in history. And then I get to this S, and this is really, this kind of takes the cake, and this kind of sums it up. I was asked to talk about levirate marriage. The word levir, L-A-V-I-R, is Hebrew for brother-in-law. So this has to do with brother-in-law marriage. We find the law about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And this is a place where people say, look, this shows that women were just chattel. They didn't have any rights. Here's what the law said. And by the way, here's our principle. Even if we don't understand it, we need to look a little closer, because God's protecting the woman. And God's protecting the home. So here was the situation where a woman was married to a man and her husband died. Now, she's a widow. Now, back in that time, they didn't have Social Security and the things we have today. What's going to happen to this woman? She's just going to be thrown out in the streets? Well, God said the man's brother should take her and marry her and raise up children to his brother's name. In fact, the firstborn son would bear the name of the brother, the deceased brother, and his property, so that his name would not be lost in Israel. This was important to the Israelites. So God was protecting the woman and the family in this law. He was accommodating to these people. But now, here's the deal. Suppose that the brother says, I don't want her. I don't like her looks. I don't want her. I'm not going to marry her. Well, God didn't force him to marry her, but he had to go through quite a ceremony. She had the right, that woman had the right, to take him before the elders in front of everybody in town. And she would then take off his shoe and she would spit in his face. Spit right in his face and say, thus it shall be done to the man that won't do his duty. And if he was willing to suffer that indignity, then he didn't have to marry her. Now I want to ask you, God hates women? This woman could spit in his face and take his shoe, which scholars differ about what that means, but they think it was a symbolic act, which meant he didn't have any right to tread over her, to have any dominion over her. So here, take my shoe. We have an example of this, sort of, in the book of Ruth. You remember, Ruth was a widow. She was from Moab, and she came back with her mother-in-law. And they found out that Boaz fell in love with her, but there was a nearer kinsman. And so Boaz called this kinsman before the elders and said, would you take Ruth to your wife? And for various reasons, he said no. And so then that man took off his shoe and gave it to Boaz. Now we might wonder, why didn't Ruth come up and spit in his face? Well, she was a foreigner for one thing. Maybe she wasn't allowed to do it as a foreigner. And he took his own shoe off. But anyway, that was the law right there. And he refused to marry her, and so Boaz married her. And of course, they became descendants of Jesus. And so that man lost out. He should have done his duty, and they became descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord's a misogynist. the Old Testament doesn't like women, she could spit in a man's face right there in front of everybody. How in the world could anybody think that God doesn't love women? Then I came to the letter O, and I came up with this statement, only women are mothers. I'll tell you where I got that statement. I read one time that Golda Meir was born in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. She was a Jew. And after the state of Israel was created, she migrated to Israel. And she went into politics, and she became the first woman, I guess the only woman, prime minister that Israel's ever had. And so one day a reporter was interviewing her and said, Mrs. Meir, Prime Minister Meir, do you believe that men and women are equal? And she thought for a moment and she said, no, because men can't be mothers. And I thought that was pretty good. And that's right. Are men and women equal? Well, we can't be mothers. And I'm telling you, motherhood is the greatest grace, the greatest virtue that any human being can possess. And so women, only women can be mothers. We've already seen how God says we're to honor our mothers. There's some great mothers in the Bible. Deborah, in Judges chapter 5, referred to herself as a mother in Israel. You remember what happened over there? The children of Israel were surrounded. And Deborah was sitting under, she's called a prophetess, by the way. We'll say more about that in just a minute. And she was sitting under a tree. And people would go up to get her advice. God spoke through her. She was a prophetess. And she called Barack over there. And she said, you need to go fight. And he said, if you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you won't go with me, I won't go. She said, all right, I'm going to go. But the glory is not going to you. It's going to go to a woman. And they defeated Sisera and that great army. And then she wrote this poem. And in the poem, she said, God raised up a mother in Israel. She was kind of a Joan of Arc type person, as it were, not exactly. But God used this woman to deliver the children of Israel. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But I want to talk about, this is an interesting woman. Her name is Huldah. In 2 Kings 22, you remember that young Josiah was king. And the Bible said he loved the Lord, but he'd never seen the Bible. He loved the Lord, but he'd never seen the Word of God. This is how bad things were. And the temple was a veritable trash bin. It was full of trash and idols. And so he decided to clean the temple out, and there was a man named Hilkiah who was the high priest, and I guess he moved a box and he found a book. Now, he was the high priest, but he didn't know what it was. It was the book of the law. And he read it. He took it to the young king and read it. And the young king rent his garments. He said, we've broken God's law, and those curses we've been talking about are going to come upon us. But we need to verify this. We need to verify that this is really the Word of God. Who are we going to go to? You know who they went to? They went to a woman. They took this book to a woman named Huldah. The Bible said she was a prophetess. And she told them, yes, this is the Word of God. And yes, these curses are going to come upon the people. But you go tell that young king, because he's got a good heart, it won't happen in his day. And of course, that was a comfort to him. Now, here's the question. They couldn't find a man? They couldn't find a man? No, they couldn't. You go back and read over there in 2 Kings 2 how bad everything was. And there weren't any men that they could go to. But this woman was a prophetess of the Lord. Now, I want to say something about this and not spend a lot of time on it. But neither one of these women exercised a public ministry. They weren't what we'd call preachers. And by the way, Deborah did not, she wasn't Joan of Arc, as I said a minute ago. She didn't cut her hair off and put on armor. She was there with Barak, but she was up under a tree. They came to her. And Huldah was in her house. They came to her in her house. And of course, the Bible does teach that women can teach. The Bible says in Acts 21 that Philip had four daughters that prophesied. They weren't preachers. They weren't apostles. They prophesied privately in the home. And women can teach in private. But the Bible excludes women from being public preachers and being elders and being leaders in the public assembly and in public, for that matter, generally. And of course, this is why people say, well, that's misogyny. No, God just has given that role to women. And listen, equality and the same are not the same. No pun intended. Sometimes people say, well, if you're going to say that men and women are equal, they've got to have the same role and position. That's what the world says, but that's not what we believe. We're equal. In Jesus Christ, there's neither male nor female, but we don't have the same roles and the same functions. And that's a good thing. That's the way God set it up from the beginning. But I need to hurry on because I want to talk next. I came to G and I had to think long about this, and I came up with the word geriatric, which has to do with getting old. I'm learning more and more about that as I go along. Geriatric icons. In the Bible, there are some elderly women who are icons. They're heroes to us today. Sarah was a hero. This is a great scripture in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 2. Here, the prophet Isaiah is trying to give comfort to the people of God because of all their problems. And he says this. Listen to what he says. He says, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. Now he says, think back and remember Abraham, your father, and also remember Sarah. So he put them on an equal plane, as it were. When you're trying to think about your ancestors and think back. And so he put Sarah right up there. She was a hero. And we can, if we went through her story, we could see what a great hero she was. And then Naomi, we mentioned her. She went over there in the land of Moab, and her husband died, and her sons died, and her daughter-in-laws came back with her to the border, and one turned back. But Ruth said, whither you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die. I'm going back with you. And she said, your God will be my God. And it was because of that young lady that Naomi became a grandmother and an ancestor of Jesus Christ as well. And of course, the point is, Naomi obviously had a great influence on Ruth. What a great woman she was. And then in the New Testament, we read about a woman, an old woman named Anna, probably 100 years old. Depends on how you calculate what Luke says over there about her. But she'd been in the temple waiting and waiting. There was this great expectation of the Messiah. And when Jesus was born, and later they brought him into the temple for purification, she took him up in her arms and made a great prophecy. A great woman that's mentioned over there. And everybody knew how great she was. And then, of course, these great people, Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy. We have been going through the book of Acts at home, and we just went through Paul's second missionary journey, where he went to Lystra and was stoned and left for dead. Now, Lystra is where these two women lived with their grandson and son, Timothy. J.W. McGarvey said he was about 15 years old by his calculation. And it was probably at that time he was baptized. You remember later, he became a preacher, of course, and Paul wrote him, Paul's last letter from Rome, and he said, Timothy, when I remember your tears and your faith, which was first in your mother and your grandmother, and I'm persuaded in you as well. What do you think Paul was talking about when he said, Timothy, I remember your tears? You remember what happened in Lystra? After Paul had baptized these people, he was stoned and left for dead. He rose up. They took him into the city. You think maybe he went into this house? Maybe. Maybe Timothy, a 15-year-old boy who'd just been baptized, was watching Paul and looking at his bruised and battered body, and tears ran down his face. Paul said, I'll remember that. I'll never forget those tears, Timothy. And he and Paul were bonded at that time. Great mothers and great grandmothers, geriatric icons. But then I came to Y, and I want to talk about young heroines. Not just great older women, but young women in the Bible were heroines as well. And we know the great story of Esther. She saved her people from a Holocaust. You remember at first, when Mordecai said, you need to go in and say something, she said, I can't do that unless the king calls for me. I just can't do it. And he sent word back and said, who knows, but you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And that touched her. And she sent word back and said, you fast, and I'll fast, and I'm going to go in before the king, which is not according to the commandment, and if I perish, I perish. I love that. I love that. And you know what? That's the kind of courage we need. I need to say, you know what? I'm going to serve God. If I lose my job, I lose my job. If I lose some friends, I lose my friends. If my family turns against me, so be it. If I lose my life, I lose my life. That's the courage of this young woman. And she saved her people. And then, of course, Miriam, the sister of Moses. How wise and how intelligent she was. She was given the job of watching over her baby brother. They hid him in the house for a while, and then they put him in that little boat, And she was down there among the bulrushes, and he started crying. She couldn't keep him from crying. You can't keep babies from crying sometimes. And the princes of Egypt came down and pulled him out. And just like that, she was smart. She ran up there and said, "You're going to need a nurse. I know a Hebrew woman that can be a nurse." And she went and got Moses' own mother. And she raised him over there in the palace. And she became a prophetess too. As they were wandering the wilderness, she's called a prophetess over there. Just like Moses. And she exercised that, I believe, in her role, in her sphere. And then, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Just a young girl. I don't know how old she was. She was a virgin. She couldn't have been very old back in that time. And the angel came and said, "You're going to bear a child." She said, "How can this be? I've not known a man. How can this be?" And he said, "The Holy Ghost will overshadow you." And she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." She just said, "I'm the whatever God wants to do with me." And so God chose a very special girl there. No doubt about that. And every generation blesses her. Now, she's not a saint. We don't pray to her like the Catholics do. But what a great woman. Obviously, a great woman she was. And then I get down here to the inn, and I've got not a few nobles. And I base this on Acts chapter 16, where the Bible says that there was a woman named Lydia. And later it says that in that place there were a number of chief women, a few chief women who believed on the Lord. Now this word chief means noble or eminent. In fact, Weymouth in his translation renders it gentle women, kind of the opposite of gentle men. And so he says there were not a few gentle women. These were eminent, noble women who believed on the Lord. And we read about many of them in the Word of God. And I'll just say this, over in Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of the book of Romans, Paul gives a list, I guess we'd call it the list, the church directory of the church at Rome. And he names 35 people, if I didn't miscount. Now, some of you check me out. I may have miscounted. But he names 35 people there. Actually, 34. And then one he doesn't name. But anyway, 35 people are referred to. And at least 10 of them are women. At least. And it's kind of hard to tell with some of these names sometimes. But we're pretty sure that at least 10 of them were women. Now, Paul was a misogynist. If Paul hated women, why does he name these women here and in other places? Let me mention just a few of them. Priscilla. Oh, what a great woman. Along with her husband. They first met Paul in Corinth. They went with him to Ephesus. And they were a great couple. And by the way, she, along with her husband, took Apollos aside privately and taught him the Word of God. Women can teach men. I've had women take me aside sometimes. I preached one time down... I got 7 minutes. I'm doing pretty good, I think, as Billy said. I preached this when I was real young. I got kind of long-winded one time years ago. And I was down in Sangrove, Texas, out in the country. And an older woman took me aside right there, took me out on the porch and said, "Jerry, you're preaching too long. We got some old people in this church who can't sit through these long sermons." And I said, yes, ma'am. Just like that. I cut my sermons down after that. So, you know, sometimes we need great men and women like that. And then there's Junia and Persis. You're looking for some names for girls. Here's some beautiful names. Junia, Persis. And then it is believed by most of the scholars that I have studied that these were twins, twin sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. I think that'd be, maybe you don't agree, but I think you're going to have some twin girls, that'd be pretty names. Tryphena, Tryphosa, come here. Tryphena. Tryphena means delicate in Greek, and Tryphosa means dainty. So these two girls were delicate and dainty. Maybe you could call them delicate and dainty. That'd be good names. And then here's a good one. Paul is giving all these names of men and women, and he says, and the Rufus' mother, and my mother too. Now, I don't believe that this was Paul's biological mother. We don't know much about his biological family. I believe he was simply saying this woman was like a mother to him. He said, she's like my own mother. And you know what? Us preachers, and many of us, we know this. We travel around the country, and there are women, older women, who are like mothers to us. And they treat us just like their children, like that woman I talked about. And what a blessing that is. And the Lord said that would be a blessing. And Paul said, that woman's my mother as much as she is. So Paul hated women? Really? Really? We can see that is certainly not the case. And then finally, with 5 minutes left, I get down here to yeomanly ministers. I had to really work with this why. I really had to, and I came up with, I don't know how I came up with it. I think I went through the dictionary. Now really, the word yeoman is an interesting word. It goes back to England and referred to a young man who was a keeper of the sheep. And they would call him the yeoman, the keeper of the sheep or the keeper of the cattle. And through the years, the word yeoman has come to refer to a hard worker, somebody that you can trust to do a good job. And sometimes we say, he's done a yeoman's work. But I want to apply it to women, because women are great workers in the kingdom of God as well. Over here in Romans 16, there was a woman named Phoebe. Paul said she was a servant in the church in Centuria. She was a servant. She wasn't a preacher. She didn't do anything in a public sphere, but in her sphere, as a woman, her role, she was a servant in the church. You know, a few years ago, at the study in Grapevine, we had a study there. We had morning services, and then we had lunch. We came back, and Brother Johnny Elmore was giving a talk. And he got up, and he said this. He said, before I start, I want to thank the sisters for being servants and serving us lunch this afternoon. You know, I sat there when he said that, and I thought, you know, Johnny, that would insult a lot of women to tell them, we thank you for being servants, but not Christian women, not Christian women. And you Christian women know what I mean when I say, we thank you for being servants. Servants in the church, serving us food, serving us in whatever capacity you serve in the home and in private. That's a blessing. That's a wonderful blessing that God has given to women. And then I already talked about Rebecca, and there's lots of women, but I wanted to mention this in Genesis 24. This is when Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac, and he prayed a prayer. He said, Lord, give me a sign. He came to this well, you remember, and he said, if a woman comes out and she says, and I ask her, give me some water. And she says, well, sir, I'll give you some water, but I'll also give water for your camels and your animals. Let that be the sign. And he looked up, and here comes Rebecca. The Bible says she was beautiful, young virgin, a beautiful young girl. And he said, would you give me some water? And she says, sure. And she saw all the camels and the donkeys, and she said, I'll give them water too. You know, when I preach this, I say, young men, we got some young men in this audience who are looking for a good woman. That's what you want. Now, find you a pretty one if you can, but find one that'll water down your camels and your dogs, and find one that'll work like that. She was a worker, and that's the kind of wife you want. And that's the kind of woman that she was, a yeomanly minister. And then finally, of course, we have this list of women over there in Mark 15, verse 40, who went to the tomb. They were at the cross, and then they made their way to the tomb. And there's about seven of them that are named in the various accounts. There's Mary Magdalene and Salome and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and another Mary, and then some women not named. But anyway, these women, they were there at the cross. Where were the men? I've often wondered. Where were the men? Maybe they were there. I guess John and Peter were standing back in the crowd, maybe hiding. I assume they were there. But they weren't up by the cross, but the women were. And when the body was taken down, they followed Nicodemus and Joseph, and they saw where the tomb was. And early on the first day of the week, they came with all these spices. Where are the men? They're scared to death. Not these women. Thank God for godly women. When I was a little boy, I used to hear preachers say this over and over. Thank God for our women. If it weren't for our women, the church would have closed its doors a long time ago. And I know that's true. I know that's true just about everywhere I go. If it weren't for the women motivating us men, we get discouraged. We get all down and out. But it's the women, isn't it, who say, come on. Come on. We can make it through. Thank God for our godly women. This is the way women are presented in the Word of God. So how can anybody, if they understand, of course that's the problem, they're ignorant. They're ignorant really of the role of women and what the Bible says, all of these passages. But how can anybody say that God's Word is misogynistic?